We're in the seventh session on what it means to be reformed, and I have been attempting to give you a definition of what it means to be reformed in short compass. In short compass, to be reformed means to be serious about the Bible, serious enough to want to live your life according to the Bible, no matter what any other Christian around you is doing. Christians are often like sheep, and they often follow each other's lead. That's not always good. And you and I need to understand that in order to be glorifying to God, we need to be fervent in our spirit concerning the Word of God. And so we've been looking for the past five of the sessions of the seven. We looked at Sola Scriptura, which is one of the five solas of the Reformation. To be reformed means that you believe the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, that all of our faith and practice rests on the Scripture alone and not upon our own opinions of it or other people's opinions of it, but that the Word might come with power to you and I, in not only in the preaching of it, but day by day as we trust in the Lord to speak to us through His blessed Word. That's a glorious thing. It's a glorious privilege that we've been called to as Christians to have the Word of God. We should never take it for granted. We should never think that just because we know many truths that those truths are necessarily burning like fire in our souls, which is what they should be doing. And the reason that they don't is because we are not prayerful enough. If we were more prayerful, then these truths come to light in our soul, like they did at the Reformation, when God raised up many men to be burning and shining lights, like John the Baptist, to set forth the law of God for conviction of sin, and the gospel of God for salvation for sinners. I've been trying to show you the importance now in the sixth session, last Sunday, of sola gratia, that salvation is all of grace, that it is not of yourself. And in order to open this up, I want to take you through a study of the doctrines of grace, I said to you last Sunday. But the problem is that so many people are prejudiced against the doctrines of grace that I felt like I needed to start and back up just a little bit farther so that you could see something. What was it that we looked at last Sunday? Can you remember? We looked at the subject of understanding conversion last Sunday, and I said to you that in order to understand the doctrines of grace, you need to understand and you need to be able to communicate to people around you their need to be saved. And what came to light at the Reformation was the idea that, according to the Scriptures, all men need to be converted to Christ. All men need to be born again. All need to be saved. All men need to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what came to light at the Reformation, because for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church had taught by participating in the Mass and doing penance and following the other sacraments that they believe in, that a person could be saved. But that was adding to the gospel their own works. And so as a result of that, many people were deceived for many generations, indeed hundreds of years. I don't know if you and I can bear to think about the fact that there were very few Bibles in the world before 1517. And indeed, Martin Luther found the first Bible he ever saw chained to a wall in the convent at Erfurth. And he marveled over it. And he loved it. And the Lord opened his heart to it. And what a glorious thing it was when he began to realize that people are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that it was grace that saves men, not themselves, that That no amount of their good works or their penance or their fasting or their prayers or anything else would save them. But it would come alone through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I said to you last Sunday, a person who's reformed in their theology and practice understands the great need of understanding conversion to Christ. What a glorious thing it was for Martin Luther to be saved. How freeing. Have you been set free by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Set free from the law? That is, in its condemning power, although you love it. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. But you know, dear Martin Luther went beyond that. He was a man who used to flagellate himself, whip himself with, and lie down for days at a time trying to find approval of God and acceptance with God. And it came to the place with him that he grew so skinny they worried that he'd die because of his fastings, long times of fastings and prayer. But he didn't die, although he came close to it at various points. One time in his journey, he went to Rome, and he thought that he would find many spiritually minded people in Rome, and he found instead greater corruption than he'd ever seen before. And he crawled up all those stairs, saying all those Hail Marys and all the rest of it, trying to find God. And he couldn't find him. But eventually he came to a place where he understood one verse in the Bible. And that one verse was, "The just shall live by faith." And that blew the lid off of all of that religiosity in him. And he saw that really God wasn't angry with him any longer in Christ. That really he could be loved and accepted and found acceptable in all of his works before God, not saved by his works, but that after he was saved, that he wanted to do things for God. Let me ask you, if you want to do things for God, are you fervent in spirit? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Do you want to follow him with all your strength? Do you want to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And your neighbor is yourself? That's going to take something more than what you've got intrinsically. Sometimes people boast in each other's flesh. They ought never to do it. Because the only things that you'll ever accomplish for God are going to be done by the Spirit of God, not by any innate fervency in you. The Holy Spirit of God is the one through whom we do all of our works. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see it's by faith that they did all these things for God. It wasn't just that they got up and said, "Now I'm determined to serve the Lord and I'm going to do this great thing for God today." It's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity isn't zeal alone. But Christianity is zeal coupled with the knowledge of the Scriptures applied in the right and holy way that the Bible tells us that it should be. So last Sunday, I began to take you through the five steps in the conversion and subsequent obedience of every Christian, which honor God, I said to you, and which are regulated by His Word, which lead every sincere believer to desire to be baptized and to join the local church, which is honoring, by the way, to God's Word, to join the local church. And I said to you, first of all, that it meant coming to know the inward reality of faith because the gospel has been believed. Now, the doctrines of grace are not the gospel. I don't know how many times I've heard that said, but it's not the case. The doctrines of grace are how God saves people. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is preaching about Jesus' person and His finished work upon the cross. Oh, let us remember that. Let us glory in the doctrines of grace. I mean, God saves us by grace alone. And it's all of God's grace. It isn't anything of ourselves ultimately that saves us. Not even our faith or our receiving Christ. It's because God is at work in our hearts in this powerful and strong way to open our understanding and the eyes of our understanding so that we have light coming to us and we have a change that takes place in our heart. And I said to you last Sunday, it's a reception of a Christ as our Savior conversion is. And we looked at John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, He gave the power to become children of God. He gave them the authority. He gave them the right. And then I showed you from Acts chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul wanted to join the believers in Jerusalem, but they wouldn't let him. Oh boy. So Barnabas had to bring him into their midst and vouch for him and say, you know, he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord changed him with blinding light and a voice from heaven. And what a glorious thing it was. Now this morning we want to, in the time we have left, talk about conversion in terms of our understanding the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism is designed, by the way, to give us assurance if we're a true believer. It's designed to give you assurance. And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And I'd like someone to read for me the first 11 verses of Romans 6, if they would. And then we'll talk for a few minutes about baptism. Who's got it? Yes, Rita. Amen. Thank you for that, Rita. The introduction in chapter 6 talks about, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? And what's the answer to that? God forbid. In other words, God forbid me from continuing in sin that grace might abound. And then he explains that whole thing, because you would think that if Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that somehow then that God tolerates sin in the life of the Christian. But does He tolerate sin in the life of the Christian? No, He doesn't. He didn't look aside and say, well, now since Christ died, I'm not going to do anything about it if Paul Rendell doesn't change. And you know something, brethren, I had to learn that the hard way when I was first a Christian. And the Lord had to deal with me in ways that are quite amazing when I was first a Christian, because I thought maybe I could drag some of my former sins into the Christian life. The Lord wasn't going to let me. And He wasn't going to let me because He loved me. If you love your children, you don't let them get away with all kinds of disobediences, do you? No, you love them, and because you love them, you discipline them. And you discipline them diligently if they need it. And they need it. He says here, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Into His death. So when we saw Elliot baptized yesterday, it's water baptism, but it's a picture. And it's a picture of what? Being baptized into Christ's death. Into Christ's death. Now, what kind of a death did Christ die, it says in verse 10? The death he died to sin. Once for all. Isn't that wonderful? The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now that's the formula of the Christian life. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And dear Christian, that's you. When you believe in Jesus, the death that you die to sin once for all. That's what happens to you in conversion. That's what happens to you in the circumcision made without hands. Isn't that beautiful? I think that is very beautiful. But now a lot of Christians don't realize that. They don't realize that they've died to sin when they believe in Jesus. But when you die to sin, it means what? Can you tell me? Oh, I love to try to open these things up. Let's see if we can do it. Yes, Dave. That's right. In fact, the text even is saying that, isn't it? That sin no longer has dominion over you. What verse is that? 9. Death no longer has dominion over you, but sin no longer has dominion over you either. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Now why does it say there, why is the wording in the text that of verse 6 there that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with? Why is there a might? Why isn't it a was? This is good stuff. I love it.
I think it's a process that means more.
Very good. It's a process. It's speaking about sanctification and progressive sanctification, although it's also speaking in these verses about the basis of progressive sanctification, isn't it? That God's purpose is to make you and I who believe in Him holy. But, and, well, we could even go one step further. Let me ask you this. When we become a Christian, we believe in Jesus Christ, does God see us as holy?
Through Jesus Christ's blood, yes.
That's very good. Dave, through Jesus Christ's blood, yes. That's how He sees us. That's what justification is all about. What God does in justification is that He takes His view of Christ on the cross as the sinner. And in your conversion, He takes the view of you as Him seeing Jesus. So I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Ooh, this is powerful stuff. Very powerful. The reason there's a might in there might be done away, but it does not mean that it won't be done away with. When will the body of sin... we can put it two ways here. It says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of God. When is the body of sin done away with entirely? Can you say that again, Brian? I didn't quite hear it.
Something about our body or our flesh that's confederate with sin, and when it's done away with, sin will be done away with too.
That's right. Something that about our body that is confederate with sin, Brian says. When we're done with the body, we'll be done with sin too. And he's absolutely right that when we die, then sin will be totally eradicated from our being. But the reason that it's worded in this way in verse 6, and even verse 5, backing up to verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There it is, brethren. In conversion, you are set free, and you are no longer the slave of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have certain pitched battles with sin any longer after you become a Christian. What is it that sin tries to do after conversion? Now, what before conversion, you and I are slaves of sin, Jesus says, John chapter 8. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. But when you're converted, what happens then? You're set free, but what does that mean in terms of your relationship to sin? It's been said once by Dave. Sin no longer has dominion over you. What does that mean? That sin no longer has dominion over you.
It doesn't lead
you. It doesn't lead you, Dave says. And that's true. You're led by the Spirit now, aren't you? Yes.
I'd like to read verse 6 with the Amplified.
Please do. Please do.
We know that our old unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with him in order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil, that we might no longer be the slaves of sin.
That's very interesting. That's a lot of amplification. I'm not sure I can take it in one reading. But I think there's a lot of good truth there. In fact, there's so much truth here packed into it that we have a hard time unpacking it, don't we? But I think that what we need to understand here is that when it says dominion, it means the ruling, reigning power of sin is broken over you. So what does sin do after conversion was the question that I asked you. And what it does is it tries to climb back up on the throne of your life. But it can't do it. Why can't it come back and take the throne? Why can't it come back? That's right. It's because Christ is there. Oh, that just is such a beautiful thing. I mean, if Christ wasn't there, then sin could come back and take the throne, couldn't he? The old man we're talking about now. who was crucified with Christ, the unrenewed nature, the amplified translation. Wow, that is just powerful stuff. Because if you understand what's being said here, if you really have Christ, if you've been truly converted by grace, you have been saved through faith in that, not of yourself, that is the gift of God, then the power of sin over you is broken. And it does not reign over you any longer. And again, you may have to fight many pitched battles against the flesh, trying to come back and crawl back up on the throne, the old man, trying to come back up. But Christ won't let him do it. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. I think if we don't believe that, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble because then we believe that our salvation is not all of grace, but it's only some of grace. The rest is up to us. When in the final analysis we stand before the Lord, we won't say, "I'm so thankful that I persevered to the end, Lord." We'll say, "I'm so thankful, Lord, that you helped me and strengthened me by your grace to persevere to the end of my life." You and I need to understand the inward reality of faith, the reception of Christ as our Savior, understand the meaning of baptism, that it's Christ who died, who is buried in the tomb, raised from the dead. Isn't this wonderful? Because when Christ is raised from the dead and He's in your life, He's in your heart, you have newness of life. Therefore, it says here, you can reckon yourself as dead to sin in that last verse, 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why does it say reckon there? I mean, that's the way it really is, but why do we have to reckon it if that's the way it really is? Why do we have to reckon it that way? Don't we just say this is the way that it is and go on? Yeah, go ahead.
I just have a question. So are you saying that a large part of our failure in our progressing in sanctification is because we haven't appropriated the indicatives?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. Is that there are certain things that are true and that they are facts and realities in our Christian life, and we haven't really, as you have just suggested, appropriated those to ourselves. We haven't reckoned ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Instead, when we fight the spiritual battle, we don't see ourselves as victorious in Christ. We see it as resting upon our own wisdom, our own strength, our own, if I feel good today, I will persevere. I know I'll be able to do this, but if I don't, then I question, things about my salvation. I feel weak. I don't feel that I can go forward. My faith falters. But it says here that if you remember that Jesus has accomplished these things, that this is related to your conversion. It's what you show forth in your baptism, that you are dead with Christ and you are alive to God. And that leads you, by the way, to your public declaration of faith, not in yourself, but in the Lord, before the church, in baptism, and then also in church membership. We need to see that, but we don't have time to see it because I have lingered so long around Romans 6 this morning with you. So we're going to have to save this, but I think it's very important. It's very important that we understand conversion, even more so than it is that we understand the doctrines of grace. Because if we understand conversion, then we will be much more ready to receive the doctrines of grace, which are beautiful and important to our growth in our Christian life. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, our Lord, for this time around your word. We only pray that we would grow in respect to our salvation, that we would not stagnate, that we would not become those who are merely hearers of the word, but that we would become those who grow in knowledge and wisdom and in doing of your word, in keeping your commandments and in receiving all of your truth. We pray that we would grow in respect to our salvation because of the Spirit's mighty power, the powerful working of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.